Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And just thank you, most of you know, Beth and I, and actually Clay and Betty, we were down at Florida, and I know you're all feeling sorry for us that we're in Merritt Island for their conference, the Southeast. Southeast Calvary Chapel pastors. There's a lot of SECCPPCs in C's and S's. Anyways, so that's what confused me. It was really kind of neat. It just kind of, so you guys and everybody's welcoming us back. And it was kind of an interesting one this year because by the time Beth and I had figured out in our schedule that we were going to be able to go down, we were actually on the waiting list. We didn't get spots in the conference, and so we went down anyways, figuring, you know, if we would have to listen to it outside, we'd do that, or just see what the Lord was going to do. And Betty and Clay were gracious enough to give us their nighttime spots, and so we just kind of switched, and we got to go to a couple of the night sessions, and then Wednesday morning. But then Beth and I, we got to go, we did airboat rides, saw the manatees, something that we've never been able to do, because when you go down there, you're up at 7, breakfast, conference, dinner with the group, conference, back to the hotel, conference, and then you're on an airplane. So we actually got to do a couple things that that we've always wanted to do. So it was refreshing, it was resting. The neat thing about it was the conference was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it was about in a teaching on the Holy Spirit, which was just confirmation for me and for us and exactly where the Lord has us right now. I find it very interesting as we've been camped in this part of 1 Corinthians and that the pastor's conference was solely focused on that one thing. And I believe that the Holy Spirit for that, and we're going to be seeing when Wednesday night, we're going to be taking a look at the church at Philadelphia. What the Spirit is saying to the church, that church that has really no exhortation or condemnation to it, but only commendation, that church that was walking in the Spirit and that the Lord says, look, you have been faithful. You've remained faithful to my word and you have not denied my name. You've kept my word, you have not denied my name. I believe that the Spirit is speaking to that, and that my prayer is that we'll always remain that here at Calvary Chapel, that we keep the Word of God, and that we do not deny the name of Christ in our life, in our walk, in certainly in our teaching, but that was the message to the pastors of Calvary Chapel. And I know the church is bigger and worldwide, but that the Lord was speaking to us here to the Calvary's to remain on course. What was begun in the Spirit cannot be added to in the flesh. It cannot be, and it's not to be finished in the flesh. And so we're to continue to walk in the Spirit. And I guess this is just an aside that the Lord puts on my heart, but people have been asking, why we've, kind of what is the Lord telling you, Bill? Why are we, camped here, I think, for so long? You look at the current state of the church in general, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is saying that he no longer wants to be ignored or misrepresented in his church anymore. And I believe that that was just a confirmation, the conference down at Merritt Island. So thank you for your prayers, and it was really good. So let's pray, and we'll get into this morning study. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Lord, so often we open your word and it's cause and pause to reevaluate, Lord, to examine and maybe reprioritize those things that are important in our lives. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to your church this morning. Lord, that if there needs to be correction, then correct. Lord, if there needs to be rebuke, Lord, we know that you do it gently. If there needs to be encouragement, Lord, if for those that need encouragement this morning, Lord, would you gently by your Spirit encourage, and for those that need to get up and get to it, Lord, exhortation, whatever it might be, Lord, may it come through your word, the reading of, the hearing of, but Lord, that it would spur us to do these things. And I just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So we come to chapter 13, and now we know Paul has been addressing a church that there's division, there's a lot of carnality, a lot of things being done in the flesh. And we're all, you know, there's always a danger for the church and for each of us individually as members to take what God has given for the church to be, to strengthen and build up the church on a spiritual level and be very fleshly, you know, be very fleshly with it, whether to garner attention to ourselves or to try and put on airs, you know, of our spirituality or whatever it may be. And so Paul, as he's dealing with these divisions and the things that are going on in the church, he starts teaching them about spiritual things. And evidently and obviously, not just evidently, these gifts and the manifestations, the ministries, they were all at, you know, all at work in the church at Corinth. But he chooses to address specifically the activities and the manifestations, the ones that are most easily abused and misused and misunderstood within the body of Christ. And so we went through, obviously, the gifts. When we talk about the spirituals, but the gifts in Romans, the ministries in Ephesians, the purpose of those things, the foundational gifts, the gifts of the ministries for the church, and then the activities, manifestations, those supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit for the body of Christ, for the building up of Christ, the edification, and they're a picture of what's to come. And so he said, you know, he gets into asking those, you know, the questions. But first, he's, you know, when, as you read through these things, you start to wonder, what are the best gifts? Is there a best, you know, are they tiered? Or is there, you know, is there one that is more important than another? The church has, I think, kind of misunderstood and misinterpreted what the Scripture is saying about this thing. The best gift is the gift that satisfies the immediate need of the body. All gifts are to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ and not never the individual that the Holy Spirit works through with those gifts. And then Paul says, and at the end of chapter 12, he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. That word excellent is hyperbole, from which we get our word hyperbole. And for those of you that are English students, hyperbole, we all understand hyperbole is almost an over-exaggeration. But the most excellent gift, it means a throwing beyond the others. It is super eminence, beyond one, or it's beyond measure, sorry, it's immeasurable. So what Paul is saying is, but I want to show you an immeasurable way, something beyond measure. He's not going to turn the focus, or he's now going to turn the focus of the church to the ultimate spiritual, the one necessary activity for the church to grow together in, the one that brings the church together in unity and most reflects the character of our Lord. In chapter 12, remember he said, you know, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And we understand that the answer is no. We all are all individual members, Paul had said. We all have gifts and all are one body collectively. And that one body is to walk together in this one thing that defines the spiritual Christian life, is what he is about to point out. Every one of the gifts of ministries and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they're wonderful, they're beneficial, they're awesome for the health of the body of Christ. But there is one character that excels above them all. It is the character of God that each of us was created to emulate. In fact, it is the character of God that has been put into our, not just DNA, but into our very soul and our spirit to experience in life, and that is love. We're created in the image of God, and that character is defined in the scripture with revelation. This revelation, God is love. That is his character. What is love? Well, there's four Greek words for love in the scripture. There is eros, it's a physical love. It's an intense and passionate love. The word, it's from which we get our word erotic or erotica. It often is displayed by lustful desire. But it also identifies the intimacy that God has meant for a husband and a wife. There's storge. It's a primary kind of love that is friendly and affectionate. It could be love for family. It's based on caring and nurturing. The word astorge is to be without natural affection, unloving, even callous in our relationship. So it's that nurturing, affectionate kind of love one for another. And then there's phileo, which is brotherly love. It's the love of lasting connection. It is our love in relation to others. It defines our friendships. You know, and it could be friendships within family or outside of family. We all probably have those childhood friends possibly, or our high school friends or our college friends that we stay in connection with because we have that phileo, that friendship kind of love with them. It's a lasting relational love that carries on in our lives. So you have the brotherly love. Now, the love that Paul is going to talk about is a love that was not It was not a word that existed in the Greek language at the time, and that's agape. It's a very interesting word. It was a word that was actually developed for the writing of the New Testament to describe an other love that was not man-based or human-based or a human-expressed kind of love. It was derived for this explanation and definition of God's love. In the King James Version, it's translated charity. And just kind of, this is just informational. The reason why it would be defined or interpreted as charity is that Wycliffe translated from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate did not use the normal Latin word for love, amore, because it did not denote what the original Greek was trying to convey. And so the Latin Vulgate used caritas. It's Latin. It's a Latin for love, but it denotes a disposition of giving It's and so this agape love with the under that underflowing understanding that it's a giving love, but it does not completely get to the heart of what this word agape was derived for. Agape is different. It's a new word that needed to be newly defined, and so the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God and through Paul, gives its definition. In Galatians chapter 5, starting at, at verse 16, we're told this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those do not exist. They should not exist. I mean, they happen. But what I'm saying is they're not to be practiced within the church. They are the antithesis of what the love of God is all about. And so it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The first of this, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. Now, they may all be fruit of the Spirit. And it's actually one of the things that was brought up down at the conference. Because the word fruit can be singular or it can be plural. And there's debate whether or not that each of them equally are fruit of the Spirit or that it is saying that this fruit of the Spirit is love and then the eight next words are characteristics of what or a defining or the defining characteristics of what agape is, because any word needs to have a definition. There was no definition in the Greek language. It was so it's actually being defined by the Holy Spirit in the Bible itself. And so you have the fruit of the Spirit is agape. It's love. And it's speaking of the very character of God. Because agape is divine and supernatural love. It is the spiritual that excels all others. It is the love that defines God's love. It is love that is selfless. It is sacrificial. It is unmerited. It's unwarranted. And unlike the other defining loves, all of which are reciprocal, if you look at Eros, Phileo, Storge, there is always an expectation of reciprocation of that love. And that's what makes it, on the horizontal plane, very human. Agape does not have that expectation of reciprocation. You see, agape is only a giving kind of love. We understand, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So agape is divinely inspired, it's supernaturally, and it's divinely defined. Agape is, love is a verb. It is not an adjective. It is an action. It is not, and it is only defined, we think about adjectives, right? It's only defined in its action. It is the super, you know, it is the super eminent, the supreme activity and manifestation of the Holy Spirit within the church, that the entire church is to be identified by love. Love is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. It is the overriding evidence. It is the, you know, like I said, the supreme spiritual gift to the church. And so Paul says, though I speak with tongues and men of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is love. Now, this tongues of men, it was evidenced at Pentecost when Jesus from, you know, when the Jews from different nations, they heard the apostles speaking in tongues of their own languages, and they were hearing the wondrous works of God in their own language. Now, are we hearing the, you know, we're hearing it from these guys, they don't speak this language. So that would be the tongues of men, the known tongues. And there's much speculation of what this tongues of angels is. Is it a heavenly language? We know this, the gift of tongues is a prayer language. Paul is going to explain that further in chapter 14. It's a language that is unknown to the one who is praying in tongues. It is an amazing and wonderful gift. It's one that's very highly sought after within the church. It is an expression of spiritual worship that goes beyond what we are naturally able to express in our own language. It is the Holy Spirit who intercedes in our praise and worship to the Lord, because it is a worship that cannot be expressed in words. Paul says there is praying and singing with understanding, and there is praying and singing in the Spirit. But here's the thing. If I do not have agape love, they can be operated selfishly and sometimes to draw attention to oneself. And Paul's saying, if without love, they're just sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. They're just a cacophony of unintelligible sounds of no benefit to anybody. They're of no benefit to the hearer, and they become nothing more than a distraction, especially within the body. We'll see that later. It says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and the gift of is in italics. It's so, and though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And notice Paul is referring to the list of activities that he had given in chapter 12. He says, if I have prophecy, if I can supernaturally exhort and encourage others with the word of God, or if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have gifts of wisdom and knowledge, the gift of wisdom or the gift of knowledge, if I have all faith that can remove mountains, you know, that super faith, but I lack this one thing. If I lack love, I'm nothing. And he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'm a good person. I give to the poor. I'm hospitable, charitable. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, you could be a charitable person, but you can give to make yourself feel good. Like the Pharisees that Jesus had said, you bunch of hypocrites, you tithe the nice and mint so that everybody else sees what you give, you know, and you give to the poor, but it's with the wrong intentions. It's for the wrong, with the wrong motives. Paul says, even if I'm willing to be a martyr and sacrifice my life, but I don't have agape, it is going to profit me nothing. In my office, I have a picture, and the caption reads, "It was not the nails that held Jesus to that cross. It was his love for you." Christ's sacrifice, everything that Christ did, was the very definition of agape, that supernatural love. And Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Remember that list in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here we have a parallel defining of agape. Love is, it says, is first, it suffers long. It's long-suffering. You know, most of us operate on the three strikes you're out program. Some of us don't even get to three. I think there's a saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Peter had to be, you know, Peter failed three times, quite often had to be told three times. So there's this, you know, this kind of idea that, you know, after three times we lose our patience and we're not gonna deal with it anymore. Peter being, that super spiritual apostle or disciple, he stretches it out a little bit. He goes to the Lord and says, "Hey, Lord, if we forgive, should we forgive seven times?" He thought he was, man, holier than the Pharisees, for sure, right? Should we forgive seven times? What did Jesus say? Yeah, I'll tell you what, seven times 70. You probably, you know, it was probably a miracle that Peter's head didn't blow up, knowing no one's ever going to get the 490. Yet, when you are circumspect with, you know, what the Lord has done for, and when I think about what the Lord's done for me, when you think about what the Lord's done for you, think of God's love for us. You know, he loved me. You know, his love for me was this. He has forgiven me infinitely. My list, certainly in my lifetime, has far exceeded 490. You laugh? So I'm just kidding. But you know, in his mercy, he has not wiped me out. Even after 490, I can't imagine what my running total is up to this day. But the good news is I don't have to, and neither do you. In his grace, he's wiped out that list against us because of that precious privilege that we have been given to repent. To go to our Heavenly Father for forgiveness, at which time we're told he graciously forgives us and cleanses us of our sins, blots it out. The grace of God, it says that he remembers it no more. He doesn't forget. You don't serve and you don't have faith in a forgetful God. A forgetful God will forget that you have faith, and then you're in a real quandary, aren't you? No, he actively remembers it no more. Man, the manifold grace of God blows my mind. It says, love is kind. It does not seek retribution after all the mistakes. You know, it runs out with us. That long-suffering runs out, and then we're not very kind at the end of it, are we? But kindness is the result of love's long-suffering, is what Paul is saying. Love does not envy. Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. Envy enters in when we're no longer content with what God is doing in us and through us and for us, especially within the body of Christ. Love does not parade itself. It's not boastful. You know, it doesn't manifest itself among the, hey, look how spiritual I am people. It's not puffed up. Listen, love builds others up. It's not a love that is glory-seeking. It does not behave rudely. That is, it is not unlovely. It is not weird. We can be weird sometimes. It's not uncourteous. It does not seek its own. It does not have selfish motives, that is. Agape does not expect anything in return. It's not easily provoked. It's not ill-tempered. Those who, in the expression of agape, you know, are not upset by every little thing. It thinks no evil. It doesn't dig up dirt or insinuate about others. In fact, we're told love covers what? Multitude of sins. Those things that we can be gabby and gossipy about, it covers those things up, hidden in the heart. It does not rejoice in iniquity. That is, it does not find satisfaction in the misfortune of others. Ugh. I will often
say out loud that they're going to get what they deserve.
Man, I'm glad I didn't get what I deserved. It doesn't find satisfaction in the misfortune of others, especially the consequences of one's ungodly actions. Jesus said at the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And aren't you glad you didn't get what you deserved? And it says, but rejoices in truth. Love and truth go hand in hand. You see, love never lies. All, we're told, the Bible, all lies come from the devil. He's the father of lies. They don't come from God. White lies, half-truths, they are never justified by agape love. And we all do this. You know, we're worried about hurting someone's feelings. Oh, I didn't tell them the whole truth because I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Listen, that's the most unloving thing you can do. There's a way to do it without being offensive, which is what we're afraid of doing. It is possible that we might hurt someone's feelings. But we have to trust that the truth that is revealed and that is shared will overcome those hurt feelings, will mend, but will speak truth into the lives of those that we love. And so love is, you know, not any of these things, but it does rejoice in truth. It says, verse 7 or verse 8, love never fails. You have to stop right here. Have you ever, you know, in reading the scriptures, in that whole thing, Paul talks about that we are to examine ourselves every once in a while to make sure that we're in the faith, that we're truly walking in the way and in God's will for our lives and according to the scriptures and all those things. Have you ever been stopped there and the Spirit prompts and says, I want you to put yourself in this, you know, and to really take some inventory of where you're at in your walk, you know, and we're to examine ourselves before we go to the communion table, it says. Here is a good opportunity for self-examination. Insert your name in the place of love. Bill suffers long. Oh, I suffer. And Bill is kind. Bill does not envy. Bill does not parade himself. Bill is not puffed up. I already told you how many points I scored in college. Oh. Bill does not behave rudely. Bill does not seek his own. Bill's not provoked. Bill thinks no evil. I'm a good person, really. Bill does not rejoice in iniquity. Bill rejoices in truth. Bill bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Bill never fails. I hope Beth isn't listening to this in the nursery. Put your name there. Put your name there. Now put Christ's name there, because the only one that can fulfill all those perfectly is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And here's a great indicator of whether or not you truly have the power. God's love never fails. It does not fail, regardless of our failures. If you're here this morning and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ and you think God could never love you, maybe it's something that you've done, or maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you think you're unlovable. You need to understand something. His love never fails, and there is nothing you can do. You can even reject him, and it will not cause him to stop loving you. That's the truth of the scripture. There is nothing you can do to keep God from loving you. Romans 8, 38 and 39, this is for the believers. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, love is the one gift that will endure forever. The other gifts and activities, they're temporal, they're evidence of God's eternal power for the building up of the body of Christ. Love, though, is the banner of the kingdom of God. His banner over me, his banner over you is love. And so Paul is going to tell the church at Corinth that they should not prioritize the temporal things over the eternal. It's childish thinking. At the same time, the church is not to ignore or push aside the temporal gifts that God gives to the church, the cessationists. So he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. The prophecies, they're not going to fail in the sense that we think about failing, because God's word, you listen, God's word, it will endure forever. It's the same word, katargeo, which they is used to, or vanish away. What it's saying is one day they're going to be unnecessary. They're not going to be needed. Prophecy, tongues, especially for prayer, you know, the spirit-aided prayer, worship, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, all of these activities, manifestations, gifts that we only have a partial understanding of right now, and a partial understanding of the eternal. At some time, God has given us all, you know, at the same time, God has given us all we need to know for right now in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. And he says, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, there are some, I'm not going to get too much in the argument, but there are some that says that these were necessary, and the reason why they were for the apostles and that they died, you know, went away with the apostles, is because once the total canon of Scripture came together, that's what is perfected or complete, that they were no longer necessary. That's not what is in context here. What's in context here is a reference of Christ's return. And it's realized in the promise of the Holy Spirit. Also realized in the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the purpose that the Holy Spirit was given to us in the church. In Acts chapter 2, speaking of that prophecy in Joel, when Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The purpose is to glorify him so that people will turn their hearts and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. God has given to his church these gifts to aid us in our temporal journey as we walk in the Spirit. They're given to us as confirmation of all of his promises that he is coming back. And when that which is perfect or complete, that is when Christ returns, we won't need any of these gifts anymore, because we no longer only see or know in part. We're going to be perfected in all of these things when we're with him. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the same thing of spiritual things. Right now, we're all growing, but we're still all children in understanding, you know, of everything. Something, you know, when we're children, it comes, you know, we only understand in part. There's still a lot to be answered and completely understood that we just aren't going to completely understand until we're in his presence. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Listen, there are some things that are still a little bit fuzzy, aren't there? All of the whys one day are going to be answered. Our priorities are a little bit askew from God's priorities and what we value compared to what is valued in God's economy. And we can only give a partial reflection of the Lord in our pilgrimage, this pilgrimage of faith. One day that's all going to change, and our desire to be like him, to be like Jesus, that is only partial right now, that we can only do imperfectly right now, is going to be complete. Peter tells us in his first letter, starting at verse 8 of chapter 1, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, the eternal, those eternal things that matter. We only know in part. And yet when we are with him, we shall know him completely, just as he has known us. Remember, he said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. David said, you know my coming in and my going out. He knows everything about each of us. And one day one day you're going to be a know-it-all. So hopefully takes that some of that pressure off of some of us today, right? Some things are going to cease, but there are three things that will not cease. There are three things that are eternal that we have been given and gifted with that we need, you know, I think we ignore it to a certain extent. These are the preeminent works of the Spirit in the life of the believer. And prophecy's great, tongues great. You know, if God's ever given you a discernment of spirits or a word of knowledge for somebody that you know, that helps them or encourages them or whatever, those are all awesome. But they're going to be unnecessary one day. He says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is agape. Faith, our faith in Christ, our Savior and Savior Jesus, or, you know, in Christ as Savior and Lord, our faith in his promises, our faith that he has saved us and that there, you know, eternity is waiting for us. Faith that that he was dead and buried and has risen. Hope in the resurrection. that we're going to be with him forever, that's going to be realized into eternity. And what Paul is saying and what the scripture says is faith, hope, and love are eternal. And that love, agape, is the greatest because it is the defining character of God and the glory of his kingdom that is to be mirrored and modeled in his church. And maybe to, you know, sad, we're more worried about those things that one day are going, not that they're not good for today, but that one day are going to fade away. We put more emphasis on those things than what God wants us to do, and that's walk in love. In love, that agape. And it does, here it continues on. You can't do chapter 13 without 14 verse 1. Pursue love. Desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, and then it goes on. But pursue love and desire spirituals. But what is the church focused on? What do they think the real power is? It's prophecy and miracles and faith, and then they misinterpret it, and then they guilt everybody because you don't have this and you don't have that and I got this, and they, you know, and they deceitfully claim to have possessed, you know, this power that isn't meant to be possessed by anybody. What is the real power? Love. And what is, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What are you pursuing in your walk with Christ? Jesus said to the disciples, they will know you are my disciples by speaking in tongues. They will know you are my disciples by the gift of healing. Oh, they'll know you're my disciples by your great faith. And it was the disciples that he said, he goes, you know, he got frustrated with the disciples because of their lack of faith. No, he said, they will know you because of your love one for another. Love is the most powerful gift we have been given. And so let's pursue it together. Heavenly Father, Lord, even as we have sung and we've heard this, read in your word, Lord, as we sit here and wait upon you, Lord, examining ourselves and refocusing. I know I need, Lord, I am not the most loving human being. I fail in so much of what defines agape, that supernatural love. I need a refilling of your spirit to love the way that you love. And even as we, Lord, turn our attention to that, and Lord, we also desire those gifts, those best gifts, whatever is needed here amongst the body. Lord, I pray for those that have prayed for tongues, Lord, if it's for them, Lord, I pray that you would impart that. Lord, if it's, Lord, to exercise the gifts of mercy and helps, that you would confirm that in your sons and daughters, Lord. If it is to speak words of encouragement, Lord, a prophecy, the foretelling of your truth into the life of a brother or sister, Lord, give us the boldness, but also the faith to do that, Lord. If it's to pray for healing, whatever it might be, Lord, we want the full complement. We want the fullness of your power and presence at work amongst your body. But Lord, we hear you loud and clear.
We want to love supernaturally because all of these things are just empty without it. And so, Lord, as you fill, as you fall afresh upon, Lord, if anybody here is praying for the baptism of your Spirit, I pray that they would sense a love that they have never, ever encountered before. And I pray, Lord, that we would be that body that has kept your word and has not denied your name and walked in love one with another. Forgive us where we've fallen short. But Lord, we pray that you would empower us to model your character, not only to those in your church, but Lord, to those who are looking for that love and Lord, can only find it in you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.